chapter 5 of the last class, we presented that a widow indeed must meet certain qualifications to be recognized as such, as a widow indeed. And the final inclusive item on the list that we went through was found in verse 10, if she has devoted herself to every good work. So the widow indeed is a woman who has devoted herself to every good work, which, as I said, is pretty much all-inclusive term. So, reading in verse 10, or 11, excuse me, we switch from the widow indeed to the younger widow. But refuse younger widows, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. But refuse younger widows because of sexual desires. These are normal desires. These are desires that are fulfilled in marriage. So this is a woman who is accustomed to having these desires fulfilled. And this is not wrong. This is natural. This is human. This is what we are. These are normal desires which are fulfilled in marriage. I think I just repeated myself, but I'm not sure. The problem is found in verse 12. Not that they have normal human desires, but that they set aside their previous pledge, incurring condemnation because they do not keep their pledge to God. So they have stepped up and pledged themselves to serve God. They see this as a way in order to support themselves, which is normal, which is, I guess if you want to term, legal, because the church provides that for all widows, this outlet, this way to have their needs met. But if they make a pledge, then it behooves them to keep that pledge. And our scripture here in verse 12 tells us that if they're not able to keep their pledge, their desires overcome them, they desire to be married and to fulfill those desires in a legal way, in a godly way, they are condemned because they are not able to keep that pledge. Carol. Indeed, it is, and it's just like the confession that we make to serve the Lord when we are baptized and are added to the church. Church is the bride of Christ, and that is a very good parallel that you point out. The problem is, or another one of the problems, at least for a young person, a younger person, there's no age, you know, designated here, but we know that they are under 60 years old. In verse 13, they have time on their hands. And because they have time on their hands, like all people, men and women alike, they learn to be idle. And in their course of life, they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but they become gossips, and they become busybodies. I'd like to read 3 John. Nine and ten as addresses busybodies. I wrote something to the church by but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. So this person is accusing Paul of being a false teacher. So this is the kind of gossip that the young widows can fall into. And as touches the busybodies, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So they're leading an undisciplined life, and they are doing no work at all. And another thing that's listed in verse 13 is they talk about things not proper to mention. So that could cover a wide range of things, couldn't it? But in context with what we've been studying here in 1 Timothy, it leads to the spreading of unsound doctrine, not sound doctrine. Titus 1:11. These persons must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for sordid gain. Well, the widows haven't been accused of doing this for sordid gain, but Paul points out that they are upsetting whole families, and that is the problem. Therefore, this is Paul's recommendation in verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So younger widows, marry, raise children, keep house, behave yourself, fulfill the role of a godly woman, so that you don't fall into this group. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan, in verse 15. So it's something that a young widow, needs to be constantly on the lookout about, to be diligent in their service to the Lord, like we, as Christians, all of us, each one of us, need to be doing, so that we don't turn aside and follow Satan. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer, that's any Christian woman, has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. If any woman, this includes the widows, have dependent widows. Now, who would those be?
Grandmothers, aunts,
yeah. Sisters, yeah. Yeah, or it could even be her own children, couldn't it? So those are her dependent widows. Let her assist them. So that the church does not have to fulfill that role. It eases the burden on the church. So that the church may more easily support the widow indeed. The widow indeed is almost like a paid position, if you will. Because the church supports this widow. She's not to be just sitting around doing nothing. Doing her crocheting or knitting or whatever. She's to be about the Lord's work. Serving others. So let her assist. We've already gone through 1 Timothy 2, but at 1 Timothy 2 and 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So that's what we should all be striving to do, that which is good and acceptable before God our Savior. So we've been talking about how to treat widows, generally and specifically, and now we're going to turn to how we are to treat elders, the office of elders, not elderly individuals of the church, in specific situations. But before we do that, are there any other observations, comments, or questions about the widows? Very well. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against the elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. So elders, speaking of those who have oversight of the church, all elders are qualified. Is this true or false?
Should be true.
Yeah, it should be true. Very good, yeah. Exactly, and some elders may meet the qualifications in a higher standing than some other elders. Some rule well, and some don't. How do I know this? How do you know this? That's just the way life is, isn't it? You go to the doctor.
I was just going to say that it says that it first stresses how important elders are and how worthy their work is. So that then when they tell you if you have a problem with the way the elder is fulfilling his office, it takes two or three witnesses in order to testify against it, not just one person. So it's talking about his worthiness, being worthy of absolute truth, not hearsay or anything else to bring up the fact that something's not right with his eldership.
Okay, so if all the elders were perfect, then we wouldn't need to be warned about how to go about disciplining them or rebuking them or whatever. But anyway, as far as just our secular lives, being out in the community, you select a doctor. Doctors are not infallible people. They make mistakes. We have good doctors. We have bad doctors. That's why we have malpractice insurance. Any job that is out there is filled with people who either do a very good job, a mediocre job, or they're just barely squeaking by. And we all know that from our personal experience if we've been out in the world. So the scripture here says that elders should be considered worthy of double honor. What does that mean? What's that mean, double honor? Sheldon? What does it mean, double honor? Okay. Is that the only way an elder can be honored? So what are some of the other ways? Okay. It could be that, yeah. But shouldn't the elders be held in high esteem, Carol? Okay, yeah.
You implement it into your life because you are listening to what they say and the control that they have over you.
Yes, and, you know, maybe at this time, maybe when an elder came into the room, everyone would stand. You know, our society's changed a lot, and there are a lot of other ways to show honor. Double honor would just mean you would respect them more. You would go out of your way more, I would think, to show them how much you respect them and appreciate the job that they do.
I think what Carol said was right. I think the bigger part is not only respecting them, their opinion and whatnot, but also following what they sent the church, into the church out to do, and following their guidance. Is giving him honor. And when you sit back and you grumble about what the elders are saying or doing and don't address them personally and maybe give your opinion, maybe there's a reason that you don't know, then that's not honoring the elders.
Indeed. Very good point. So which elder qualifies? According to the scripture here, those that rule well, those that work hard at preaching and teaching. So those are set out specifically.
That's why they can get double honor. Some of the elders don't preach and teach and go out, and some do. But those who preach, you know, and they have double duty as well. So you would respect them more, and they deserve.
Indeed. Yes. So the scripture says, consider worthy. So what does it mean when it says consider? Excuse me?
Take note of what to do, especially.
Take note. Okay. Should every elder receive a wage? I mean, if we are of the opinion that elders deserve to be paid because of the work that they do, should every elder receive a wage? So you have a minimum wage for elder, it's X dollars. And double honor would be two times that amount. No. Okay. And circumstances vary too, don't they? I mean, you have a congregation that's really, really small, couldn't afford to support an elder. If they have two elders, I mean, that would be a really big, big burden besides be supporting an evangelist too, if, unless one of the elders is actually the evangelist, which, you know, I have a certain bias on all this because my dad helped found a congregation up in Oak Ridge, built the building, and he taught up there for many, many years, and he never, ever received a wage at all. Ted? Indeed, yes. Elders, yeah. And some congregations aren't even big enough to support or have an elder because there aren't enough qualified men.
It's kind of like they put their full time into that 24 hours a day, and they don't, they work for the Lord, not for in the world.
Indeed, in my father's situation, he held on a full-time 10-hour-a-day job besides all the work that he put into the church. He was an elder up there, and he's also an elder here in this congregation later in life. So, you know, I have a certain bias, I'm sorry, but about elders and the work that they do and what they receive or that they should receive just because of the example of my father. I use that as kind of a benchmark. Moving on a little bit, the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25 and 4, which Paul is using to substantiate the fact that the laborer is worthy of his hire. We don't have any problem with that because we all work for wages. We all make our living. But sometimes when it comes to preaching the word, being a paid elder, it's more difficult because, of course, I'm using my own bias because I've always worked with my hands. And I haven't really considered a person that doesn't work with their hands as being employed. You sit and use your head, use a computer or whatever. As I've always been a product-oriented person, so I have difficulty thinking in terms of being paid for something you don't have a tangible result from. Does that make sense to you?
No?
I know, it's my own personal mental framework that if a person has a job and they do work, at the end of the day, you can turn around and see that they made something, or the yard looks cleaner, or whatever. And I've never been able to get away from that point of view. But yet my son, he sits at home all day, and he doesn't do anything. He works on a computer, so I see no product from his labor. Okay, I guess I've exposed myself for the chauvinist that I am. I am, aren't I? Moving on then. The labor is worthy of his wages. It's stated there in Deuteronomy. It's also stated in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And so, fortunately, most people don't have a problem with paying a preacher. I remember when we first installed a paid elder, that there was quite a lot of controversy about it. And, yeah, paid elder. That there were some heated words exchanged about it. But there was an elder installed, and that way it worked out just fine. But anyway, that's all past history. So are there any other comments before I go
go ahead and shovel the dirt over myself.
Okay. Verse 19.
One of the things that I think that was cleared up to me, because that was the paid elder was the way that many people referred to it, but when somebody was talking about it at a later date, they weren't being paid for their work as the elder, they were being paid for their teaching, as a preacher would be paid for his preaching and teaching. And so that double hire sort of comes back to that. He's not necessarily being paid as an elder. He's being paid for the teaching that he's doing.
Okay.
At the time, I did not understand that, but at a later date, that was sort of what explained to me, and it sort of made a better sense that this double wage that he's worthy of, he's being paid for the teaching, like the preacher would be paid for.
Okay, Jimmy? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and stick my foot in my mouth a little bit more. Just drawing on my past experience and the process we went through here when we decided to have the position of a paid elder, the biggest problem to that was the idea that an elder would be partially determining the wage that he would receive. And besides that thought, that elder would be partially in charge of perpetuating his own position. So those are some things to think about. Ron?
Well, I had some questions until I became an elder, and when those types of things were discussed starting back even before the chair, in those types of decisions and discussions, they are not a part of that. They have no say on the ways that they receive. It is determined by the other elders. So he would not be a part of
indeed
giving himself more money and say just keep it coming. Wasn't a part of that at all.
I can understand that, and I'm fully comfortable with that in our situation here. But as addressing false teaching, which we don't have a problem with in this congregation, but there are a lot of churches out there in the world that do, and a lot of men will take advantage of that kind of thing for sordid gain. That's what Scripture says. So that's just one of those things that we need to be aware of, and that's why we study the Word, to find out what God's directions on that are. That's absolutely true, and we can talk about that in just a little some more here in just a little bit. If I see where I'm at now, in verse 19, we are not to receive an accusation against an elder with less than two or three witnesses. This was established back in Deuteronomy 17 and 6, and it's also repeated in Matthew 18 and 16. We are to do the same for a brother or a sister in Christ. If we have a problem, if we see a sin, go to that person, and then to take two or three witnesses. So a charge cannot be just brought just on a whim. It's an important thing. Now, if this person is guilty of sin and continues, they are to be rebuked in the presence of all, not to be taken in the closet and talked to, but if it's proven, they are to be exposed to the congregation. Jimmy, I'm sorry. It has to be just and has to be impartial, doesn't it, without bias? Carol?
The way I understand it, verse 20, though, is talking about, 19 is talking about the witnesses against an elder. So verse 20 says he who continues in sin. So evidently two or three witnesses prove that the elder sinned. Mm-hmm. Evidently something was come to satisfaction in the way the sin was repented, and then if he continues in it, then that elder is supposed to be exposed before the whole congregation, because he is in a position of authority, and he has to be shown to everyone in the congregation that this was the sin, and this is why he's not leading, I think.
Okay, I kind of passed right over that. I kind of took that as, everybody knows that. You know, you can sin and be forgiven of it, but if you continue in the sin, that's when the public rebuke comes in.
And also, if people are talking about it, and people assume, well, everybody knows, well, that tends to lend itself to gossip. And so the only way, really, to notify a congregation that an elder is out of step with the congregation to do it publicly so that everybody knows.
Okay. Thank you. So, to be rebuked in the presence of all, that is the church, before the church, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I'd like to read Ephesians 5 and 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So the deeds of darkness are to be exposed so that we will be fearful of sinning. How many times have you been told, maybe by your children or by other people that you've talked to, that the church is too harsh, it's too negative, it's judgmental? You better watch out. You shouldn't do that. These are the complaints that I've heard, and I've heard them from my own children. That's why I bring them up. That's the why they don't want to meet with us. I don't know if y'all have experienced that or not. But my children want the easy way, I guess. A lot of young people want that. But Paul tells us that we need to be fearful of sinning. Young people are just tired of hell and damnation. They don't want to be told that they're doing wrong. And it's a sorry thing. Because how are you going to correct yourself if you don't think about those things, Ron?
That's the reason why you have Eugene Faith Center. Because it's a feel-good church. They
yeah.
don't condemn anybody for doing this or that. They only tell you the good things. Well, the good things are great, but the bad things are not great. And they need to be talked at. How you teach it is the important thing. And we're all human beings. We make mistakes. we make mistakes with our children and condemning them and doing certain things. Probably didn't approach it the right way. We see members that splits in the church.
Yeah.
Simply because you have a difference of opinion, you think somebody's doing something not correctly, but you don't approach it out of a spirit of love. If, you know, if you disagree with me, then let's talk about it.
Yeah.
As brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not condemn outright and refuse to discuss it with you. And we see that all the time today in the church.
Indeed we do. Yeah. Just like even in our own families, we act that way sometimes, don't we? Carol?
One of the things that I've seen in studying the chronological study of the Bible and going simply from one thing to the other is it just absolutely shows how abhorrent sin is to God and how quick He is to react to it. I mean, when you study it in the scripture, there are a few times like Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, there are a few instances like that, but when you look at the Old Testament, over and over and over, and every time they're doing something, and then when they move into the Promised Land, still they're doing that, and still God is punishing them, trying to pull them back into the right way to live. So it's important to God, seriously important.
Yeah, we shouldn't be dwelling on the punishment that God gives them, though. We should be dwelling on the fact that He wants us to repent, and He receives us again. His grace is always out there for us. All we need to do is be obedient to Him, and He's shown that time and time again in the Old Testament, like you were just saying, that He always brings them back. And from my point of view, we want to be the remnant from this time in society. We want to be faithful to God. We want to serve Him. We want Him to take us home, to be with Him in heaven. So, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias and doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So, bias is across the grain. We don't want to go across God's grain. We need to apply the principles that Paul's been talking about here in 1 Timothy without partiality. Do not lay hands on one too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So the solemn charge. Do not lay hands on too hastily. When I first read through that, well, they're going to grab this person, take them out and stone them, or take them, give them a severe talking to or whatever. But the more I read and studied on it, Timothy has the ability to lay his hands on individuals to fast the Holy Spirit onto them. Timothy's being told here not to be too hasty to do that. Because if you do it too early, before you know the person's mind, the person's doctrine, what they're going to do after you lay your hands upon them, you could be responsible for the sins of others because you laid your hands upon that person before you knew them fully. He says to keep yourself from sin in this regard. So it's not a light thing. Timothy, make sure you're doing your job right. Do not participate, Ephesians 5:11, we just read, in the deeds of darkness. Carol?
I think just referring to the fact that you have sometimes not just supposed to lay hands and heal everybody, because sometimes what they're going through is for their benefit.
Well, he wanted to make sure that Timothy didn't lay his hands on someone who's in it for sordid gain. That's one of the attributes of the false teacher that we've been talking about here. So this little shift of gears right here in the middle of this. First, keep yourself free from sin, he's saying, and then no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, was Timothy a wine bibber? The commentaries I read indicated that no one really knew why this verse, or had any really real good thoughts about why this verse was stuck in the middle here like this. But the thought was that Timothy was a teetotaler. He did not drink at all. It was like he had a vow of a Nazarite. You know, a Nazarite is not to even eat raisins or grapes, have nothing to do with the wine at all, or any alcohol. But Paul's saying, you're having a problem with your health, Timothy. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your frequent ailments. Use it as God intended wine to be used. This is not a license to drink to excess. 1 Timothy 3:3, we have the elder who is not to be given to much wine. And then 3:8, the deacon also is not to be given to wine or strong drink. In Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's a wasting or a squandering. But be filled with the Spirit. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when you're thinking about going out and having a social drink with your buddies or your friends or lunch or whatever, think about what you're doing, what impact you're having on that person. Words are the things that we say. Deed is an activity, isn't it? So whatever we do and we're doing in our lives, we need to remember that we should be doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins fall after. Likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. It's just a statement of fact. Paul's making a statement of fact. Our deeds cannot be concealed. Our deeds can be concealed from man. People do it all the time. So the concealing here is to someone higher up. We cannot conceal our deeds before Jesus Christ, before our God, before His Spirit. Revelations 14 and 13 tells us that our deeds follow us. We will not escape what we do here in this life, whether it's good or bad, whether it's pleasing before God or displeasing before God. We come into this world with nothing. We take nothing from it, but our deeds go before us. Jimmy? This is an admonition to Timothy, isn't it? It's a charge, but it's a charge to us also as followers of Christ. Well, we will start and get into chapter 6 next week. I was hoping to get into it further because next week is supposed to be the last week of this class, so we will do our best to finish the assigned assignment as it's given. Thank you so much for your participation today.